Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RT Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Hello, everyone. You are listening to Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM 97.7. Kevin is missing today, but I am joined by Stephen. Stephen, how are you doing?
I'm doing well.
And we do have a special guest with us. My daughter Lorelai is joining us. Lorelai, do you want to say hi?
Hello.
Well, we are continuing our study in the Reformation and particularly the solas that came out of the Reformation. And what one are we looking at tonight, Stephen?
We're looking at faith alone, perhaps the most defining one for most people of the Reformation. And I suppose to introduce the idea of faith, we're going to listen to Psalm 20, We Will Trust.
So we will look at and talk about the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, right after our first song, which is Psalm 20. We Will Trust.
May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob shelter you.
Saving strength.
Discussed this way.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. And so it continues throughout the chapter. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. In his article to celebrate the beginning of Reformation year in January 2017, Theo Hobson, writing in The Observer, reminded us that the Reformation has forever been associated with liberty. And he's right. It's hard to imagine our present world without the social and political revolutions that the Reformation has brought. And yet there's a deeper liberty, far deeper than political liberty, that the Reformation has brought. It's the freedom for people like us, people like you and me, people as we really are, rather than as we should be, to freely approach a holy God, to approach the God who the prophet Habakkuk reminds us is so holy he cannot look upon sin. And that freedom is the result of the revolution that Luther brought. He recovered the understanding of how a holy God retains his divine cosmic integrity while at the same time receiving to himself sinners who are still sinners. How God, to quote the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, is at one and the same time just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the graciousness of God, through faith in Jesus alone, we are, as Luther put it, at one and the same time sinners and justified. And this great truth is the truth, the next soul or the next alone we're going to look at tonight, by faith alone. In many ways, it's this particular alone that in the most practical way stripped the medieval church of its day-to-day power over the people and has utterly changed forever what large portions of Christianity looked like. We're going to continue on the theme of faith in our next song, a more modern one, from the Gettys, and it's simply called By Faith.
mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall.
The last section by saying that it was this idea of faith alone in Christ alone that radically changed how people looked at everything in the church and transformed the medieval church back towards the pattern that we see in the New Testament itself. Because once we grasp the idea of faith in Christ alone as the key to salvation, it subverts the whole idea of a priesthood as being mediators between us and God, of the efficacy of the sacraments in and of themselves apart from faith, the idea of Mary being a mediator, the saints, everything else that the medieval church had introduced into the mix, if you like, disappear like mist when the sun rises once you grasp that it's through grace alone and faith in Christ alone. And all of these alones, all of these focuses are interrelated, because faith alone underlines both the graciousness of grace, which we looked at the first time, and the uniqueness of Christ that we looked at last time. Put it another way, faith alone is the necessary result of a proper understanding of both who Christ is and how grace operates. To acknowledge Christ as the unique God-man is necessarily to see him as the unique focus of faith, and to see faith as the unique means of accessing his person and work. Similarly, to understand the graciousness of the grace of God, that grace is actually free, as it implies, that the grace of God in Christ is totally free, totally gracious, is to be cast back on faith alone as the only appropriate way of approaching God in Christ. One of the old hymn writers put it this way: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. More importantly, as the Apostle Paul expresses it scripturally, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Next, of course, faith alone is the sure ground of hope. Since it is faith alone, in other words, looking away from myself and looking to Christ alone, whom God graciously offers us, then the believer has grounds for hope. And this is a sure and certain hope. It's a hope that doesn't let us down. Everything has changed. Life and all its raw challenges, its hurts, its disappointments, and even death itself can be faced with joy. Paul again in Romans chapter 5: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And then he underlines his point. Now, this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Linked to this, of course, is the reality that faith alone, in Christ alone, destroys self-righteousness, even as it buttresses or supports our hope. We are, to quote Luther again, at one and the same time sinners and justified. So all our boasting is to be found not in ourselves, but in the righteousness that's outside of ourselves, the righteousness of Jesus, whom Paul reminds us again, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. God in Jesus has done what needs to be done through faith. All this is another way of saying that God alone, of course, is glorified. And then in a very practical way, faith alone is also the key to expectant evangelism. I'm talking now particularly to those of us who are listening who are Christians. Our message, like Paul to the Philippian jailer, is simple. Paul had never met this man until a few hours before this, knew very little about him, but he could say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." If your focus of faith is on Jesus, I can assure you of salvation. We can and we should go to any sinner, regardless of their life story, and lovingly, expectantly, boldly point them to Christ alone and urge them to come to him by faith alone. As the familiar hymn puts it, and look out here how God's glorified through this, the hymn writer puts it this way: the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. And last but not least, faith alone in the righteousness of Jesus alone vindicates God's justice. Now, it's a frightening thing to think of God as a just God, because it means that not one speck of sin can escape his gaze or escape his punishment. But look at how this is turned around when we come to Christ through faith alone. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Prince of Preachers, in his little commentary, or it's really a little devotional morning and evening, put it this way, commenting on the verse that God is just and the justifier of him who believes. He said, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Conscience accuses no longer. Judgment or justice now decides for the sinner instead of against him." It seems to be one of the very principles of our enlightened nature to believe that God is just. We feel that it must be so. And this gives us our terror at first. But is it not marvellous that the very same belief that God is just becomes afterwards the pillar of our confidence and peace? Therefore, Jesus, having taken the place of the believer, having rendered a full equivalent to divine wrath for all that his people ought to have suffered as the result of sin, the believer can shout with glorious triumph, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And he concludes with these memorable words: "My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and what he is now doing for me. On the Lion of Justice, the Fair Maid of Hope rides like a queen." Dundalk Baptist Church meets at the Baptist Centre on RD Terrace. On Sunday morning, we get together at 11 a.m. for our main worship service.
On Sunday evening, we meet at 6 p.m. for Bible study.
We'd love to see you then.
And we would indeed love to see you there. If you want to get in contact with us at the program, you can text us at 0870909791, or you can email us at heartofthematter@ heartofthematter@dundalkfm.com.
And the other thing to remind people of, it's that time of year. We have our carol service coming up on Sunday, which is the 10th of December at 7 o'clock in the evening at the Baptist Church. So we'd love to see you there.
Indeed we would, and we want to thank everybody who's tuned in, whether you're listening online from all over the world or whether you're listening on your dial here in Dundalk. We appreciate that you have tuned in, and we hope you're enjoying the show. I'm not as versed as Kevin is in all the different countries and places.
Well,
but
consider yourself included.
That's right. Well, Stephen, let me begin by going back to the very beginning from kind of your introduction when you read from Hebrews 11, and you know, often this chapter is called the Hall of Faith. Mm-hmm. You know, it lists all these individuals. But the individuals that are listed here are all examples from the Old Testament, sure. And yet they're commended for their faith. So what is it that their faith was placed in? What is it that they believed?
I mean, you go into each individual, but if you wanted to summarize them, it's they had faith in God, who he is, and what he had revealed to them. It might have been a promise, might have been a warning in the case of Noah, a promise in the case of Abraham. We didn't go into Abraham, and so on. So, interestingly, in a lot of these, the idea of faith and righteousness are tied together. For example, Abel, it says, God testifying of his gifts, through it, he being dead still speaks. Well, what does he speak? What is he telling us, in other words? That he obtained witness that he was righteous, that his faith in God disclosed a righteousness. We don't know what God said to him, but some in the way he approached God, in the sacrifice he brought to God, reflected this faith that he had in God. So as you go through them, I suppose the unifying factor is what God had revealed to them. That is what they put their faith in. Now, ultimately, of course, when we come to Jesus, it's not simply a promise. Jesus is the promise. Right. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. He is the Word made flesh. And again, Hebrews in the first chapter, in the first two verses, captures that. You know, in the former times, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets, in many and different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has made heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds, and so on. Mm-hmm. So the focus that's being built up, I mean, you know, we could say that insofar as God always reveals everything through the Word, through Jesus, although Jesus isn't incarnate, he's not in the flesh here at this stage, ultimately he is the means of revelation.
Mm-hmm. And you're right. I mean, he's the one that all the promises they believed in were ultimately pointing to, which is why verse 24 of Hebrews 11, well, 24 through 26, is so fascinating, because he's talking about Moses and says, when Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Mm-hmm. And so even in that case, you know, they didn't know who the person this Messiah was going to be, but there is some connection between Moses seeing, considering the reproaches of Christ greater than having stayed in Egypt and living in, you know, living as with Pharaoh.
These were the people through whom the Messiah would come. The promise of God was linked to these people. These were the ones, it was through these people that the one would come who would bring in the kingdom that would have no end. Mm. You know, that would have, as Abraham is ultimately put his faith in, the God who would bring in a city with eternal foundations. Mm.
So let's take this now to the, I guess, the New Testament and maybe post-New Testament here. What is faith centered on now? Back then, it was the promises God has given. What is faith centered on now?
Well, it's centered on the person and work of Jesus himself, who he is and what he has done. And of course, you can't separate the one from the other, because the value of what he has done is because of the value of who he is. Mm-hmm. I mean, there were three men on the cross suffering physically pretty much the same torments that day. But we look to Jesus because of who he is. He is God incarnate. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. So his suffering on our behalf is invested with infinite eternal worth because of who he is. And that's why, as I said earlier, to understand properly who Jesus is means that, of course, the only way we can approach him is by faith, because he is everything. He has done everything. He is the infinite eternal one come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We cannot contribute anything to it. We simply trust ourselves to him.
Yeah, that's why, as you were reading that final quote from Spurgeon, one line just particularly jumped out at me when he says, "My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know." Yeah. I mean, those are a lot of things people already want to rely on. It's not even what you know, but in what Christ is as his person, in what he has done, his work, and in what he is now doing for me.
It's continuing priesthood in heaven.
That's right. Yeah. But it's just taking away everything. Well, you know, I feel like this, or I have these particular set of doctrines or beliefs that, you know, I'm holding on to,
sure.
or you know, he says, or what I am or shall be. But in fact, it's none of those things, but it is entirely focused on Jesus' person and work.
Yeah, and this is why, you know, for us as we come to Christmas, now everybody's sort of acknowledging Christmas in some way. Mm-hmm. The exciting thing is that God has broken into our reality. Mm-hmm. You know, he has torn apart the separation between time and eternity and stepped in to do this one, and Hebrews again is very strong, this unrepeatable act.
Mm.
Of vindicating his own justice by pouring his wrath upon himself in the person of his son rather than upon those who believe in him.
Mm. And maybe that kind of answers this question, but maybe you could talk about it a little more, because you quoted this from the book of Romans. Mm. But how is it that God can be both the just and justifier?
Again, both Spurgeon and Luther touch on this. You know, we feel it instinctively that God must be just. We agree with him. Mm-hmm. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? But how can he do what is right? What is right is very obvious. You identify a wrong and you deal with it in the appropriate way, which is punishment. Mm-hmm. And yet that's not what he does to us, even though we're sinners. And of course, this is resolved in what Jesus has done on our behalf. God set him forth, Paul says, as a propitiation. And you might want to develop the word there, but roughly I think it means that which turns away wrath. It deals with the wrath issue.
Mm-hmm.
Not by pretending it's not an issue, but by absorbing it in all its fullness, such that there is nothing left for us. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross, it wasn't just simply a testimony that his life was now over, but what he had come to do was now fully accomplished.
Mm.
And therefore, by faith in him, that which he has accomplished is credited as having been accomplished for us.
Mm. Well, on that note, we're going to go to our third song, which is "O Thou That Tellest Good Tidings." Well, Stephen, something you said while you were going through this discussion of sola fide, you mentioned how the use of this alone, I guess, of mm-hmm. faith alone, really stripped the medieval church of its day-to-day power. How did it go about doing that?
Well, I suppose it's hard for us to imagine how different the medieval church was and how all pervasive it was. That, you know, now we have, you know, different churches, you know, all different expressions of Christianity, if you like. It's a bit of a sort of a smorgasbord, and you know, people sort of pick and choose. But then, you know, once you left the Eastern Orthodoxy, and you know, everything sort of west of Greece was the Roman Catholic Church. It had total monopoly. And, you know, whilst people acknowledged, of course, that Christ was the Son of God, in practical terms, their religion consisted in, you know, pilgrimages, looking for indulgences. This is, of course, how the Reformation starts. Mm-hmm. Votive masses, you know, masses for themselves, masses for their dead relatives. The priestly population was much higher than it was now because the demand for all these masses were there. So it was a whole system of what you were doing rather than trusting in what God had done for you. And it's interesting, one conversation almost sums this up. At one stage, when Luther was, you know, proposing, you know, this radical doctrine, and you know, as people around him, and they weren't stupid, were working out the implications of it, the prior of his order there, the Augustinian order, who was a good friend of his and was actually his much tortured confessor before he was liberated, was a man called Johann von Staupitz. And he says, Brother Martin, you know, if you take all these things away from the people, what will be left with? And he says, they will be left with Christ. That is all they need.
Yeah, that's an amazing quote. You know, it just kind of reminds me of, as I'm looking here at First Peter chapter 2, you know, when he's talking about believers and those who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, who are indwelt by the Spirit. These are talking about individuals who have put their faith in Jesus. And then what he calls all of them, not a separate class, but he says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood. And so he's talking the whole structure, I guess, that was set up during that medieval church really just collapses when you realize that, yes, it's by faith alone that you have that union to Jesus, and there's nothing else in between. There's nothing else you can offer.
And that language of Peter is so important because, as you know, it's temple language.
That's right.
You know, and what he's saying is, and that the context is that in the Old Testament, the priesthoods were a separate caste. You know, you had to be from the tribe of Levi and so on to be of the priestly caste. In the letter to the Hebrews, one of the things that it stresses is that Jesus is not from that line of priesthood. It's a separate priesthood. He's described as the priesthood of Melchizedek, which we're not going to get into tonight. But the whole point is, and the contrast is between continuing priests who live and die and are succeeded by other priests and the priest who lives forever. And because he lives forever, he has an eternal continuing priesthood. Yeah. So the only two valid priesthoods, and they're both expressions of the same priesthood, is the eternal, once for all, efficacious priesthood of Jesus. And the fact that by our union with him, we are participants in that priesthood. Every believer is. That's what Peter's talking about there. He's using the language of the Old Testament, but he's saying, look at how radically it's changed it is now. We're all a royal priesthood, a holy nation.
Yeah. So if salvation is by faith alone, and you know all these other things that the medieval church was doing was really nothing. It wasn't doing anything but placing burdens on people to continue
and
going.
And really putting obstacles between them and Christ. When Christ was further and further away, he was kind of receding into the distance behind all of these. I mean, they had an orthodox confession of who he was, both his person and his work. But in the practical application of how you approached his person and work, all of these intermediaries were in between.
So if it is then by faith alone, you know, what would you say to somebody who came up and said, okay, well, you can get rid of all those things, but you still have to believe? Does faith count as a work then?
No, because again, faith is not a thing. Faith is ultimately an attitude, isn't it? That's why we started off with Psalm 20. We will trust. We're trusting ourselves to God. Mm-hmm. You know, we're trusting who he is in Christ, what he has done for us in Christ, what he offers us in Christ, his call to come to him through Christ. All of these are who he is, what he has done, what he's inviting us to participate in. They're nothing to do with us. Mm-hmm. You know, he's offering the gift. You know, we receive the gift. We don't pay for it. We don't contribute to it. We simply receive it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard it expressed so many times that, you know, faith is just the empty hand with which you're clinging to the cross, basically. You have nothing in it, as the hymn writer said.
Yeah. And it's interesting that he was one of the great 18th century opponents of Arminianism, which would seem to, well, again, we're not going to get into Arminianism tonight, but would seem to suggest that there was somehow something that we could contribute. Mm. That hymn was one of his great clarion calls against that idea. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross. That, you know, focusing there on the work of Christ on the cross, which again is one of the great themes that you read in Luther's theology. Mm. You know, back to the centrality of the cross.
So how do, just kind of tying in kind of what we talked about before, how do then the idea of grace alone and faith alone fit together?
Well, Paul summarizes it so well. It's by faith that it might be of grace. Mm. In other words, if you get what grace is, then faith alone has to follow of necessity. If grace is God, not because we deserve it, but in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it, giving us the same security and the same secure relationship that Christ himself has with God the Father. You know, we're accepted in the Beloved.
Mm-hmm.
If we realize both how awful our sin is, how wonderful Christ is, how awesome the work he has done, then simply coming with humility, joy, reverence, and simply accepting it is all that we can do.
Mm. Why do you think it's so hard for people to just to realize that there is nothing that I can bring to this, that it's just
like pride, really? Ultimately, it's pride. It's very hard to accept that there is nothing that you can do, that there's nothing to recommend you to God. Mm-hmm. That if God were to simply bypass you and let you go to hell for all eternity, he would be simply giving you exactly what you deserve.
Mm. You know, as you look at every other kind of religious system,
yes,
it is all they're all built on, well, do these things and you're either earning your favor before God or you're earning your way up, you know, levels, hierarchy.
Your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you have the scales idea. Everything is always, you must do these things.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, when you look at the Bible and you read what Paul has written, it's not that you do these things in order to be saved, but actually these good deeds come as a result of having a heart that's been changed by God, that because you believe, these now things now follow.
Which is exactly where we came in Hebrews 11 with Abel all the way back at the dawn of history.
Mm.
You know, that what he was doing was the testimony of his righteousness. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think, you know, it's probably important to point out that when you believe, when you have faith in Jesus, it's not just a mere, well, yes, I believe he existed and that, you know, maybe he was this historical person,
mm-hmm.
but it comes with a radically changed heart, so that the things that maybe which drew your attention, which took you down paths of sin, no longer have that same power, mm-hmm. but that you are able to, you know, turn to Jesus, and you're actually doing quote unquote good deeds because you've been changed. I know one of the arguments thrown at Luther during that time as he was going through this, well, is he's saying, well, if that's the case, then why don't you believe and just go out and sin all you want?
Mm.
You know, because what does it matter? But the two are still connected. It's faith and a life that goes hand in hand.
That's exactly right. Going back to the scripture, which is our topic for the next week, that we see how all of this is integrated. Well, our time has run away with us, as it usually does.
Well, we are going to end tonight's show on a song called A Wonderful Savior Is Jesus My Lord. But it just remains for me to say thank you for joining us and good night.
And good night from me too, and we hope we'll have Kevin back with us next week.
hopefully so. And again, we'd like to invite you just one more time to the carol service, which will happen at Dundalk Baptist Church on December the 10th at 7 p.m.
7 p.m. Everybody welcome.
And we'd love to see you there. So we are ending on this song, A Wonderful Savior Is Jesus My Lord.